Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. My pattern as I prepare to preach through a Bible book is I try to start 6 months, 12 months beforehand and try to just start reading the book. It's easy with 2 Peter because there's only 61 verses and it takes 15 minutes to read. When we did Genesis or the Gospel of John, I try to read through those longer books once a week. So the 50 chapters of Genesis I was trying to read, I try to do it just Monday through Saturday. But I was reading about 9 chapters a day to get through Genesis every week. Well, 2 Peter, you can do it every day in about 15 minutes. And so after I'm reading the book constantly over and over and over and over, then that study week when I go to Florida in January, I know most of you think that it's just a vacation. It is a nice change of pace, I do have to admit. But I start reading commentaries. And there's a couple commentaries or a couple authors that I like to read in my preparation reading. And usually when I'm doing the study week in January, I try to read through a whole commentary or 2 commentaries, depending upon the size, just to get a sense of the big picture. And then next 6 months or however, I try to read a commentary. I haven't started my reading yet, but I'm looking at 1 Corinthians next, and I'll begin reading 1 Corinthians here pretty soon and just start reading it over and over, and perhaps next January we'll do some commentary reading, or I'm not sure how I'm going to do that this summer, whatever. But anyway, there are anywhere from 3 to 7 commentaries that I read every week in preparation. That's why I took 12 books to Florida this week. Right now there's about 7 commentaries I'm reading every week, the section that pertains to the passage we're looking at. And that just helps me get familiar and figure out, well, I read something by John Calvin 2 weeks ago in relationship to the purpose of the book of 2 Peter. And John Calvin said that those who have professed a true faith in Christ should answer to their calling to the last. He said, those who have professed a true faith in Christ, that's verse 1, we've obtained faith, should answer to their calling to the last. In other words, if we have obtained faith, we should live a life of faith our entire life to the very last. The nice thing is that for those of us who have obtained faith and live a life of faith our whole life, when our life on earth ends, we're in the presence of the Savior and we are complete in Christ. And there's more good news, because how can we live a life of faith every day until the end? Well, verse 2 informs us that God is multiplying grace and peace to us. This is the Almighty God's fatherly favor to us. And yes, our Heavenly Father has given us everything we need, not just to survive, but to thrive abundantly in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to read several verses from 2 Peter today. I'm going to invite you to join me in standing. The first verse is one of our memory verses, our key verses for 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We're going to do just verse 2 today, and then we'll do our text for today, and I've tacked on a couple of other verses. You can read along with me. Say the reference before 2 Peter 1, 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And now these next verses are our text. There'll be just one verse per slide. We'll say the reference and then read verses 5 through 8. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. For this very reason, make every effort to to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly love, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if these qualities are ours, and we're adding these to our faith, and if they are increasing, so when we added virtue to our faith, we didn't get all 100 pounds we need for the rest of our life. We got enough virtue for today, but we're adding to it. It's increasing. Same thing with knowledge. We didn't get all of the knowledge we need for the rest of our life. It's increasing. And the same thing with self-control. And listen, if these qualities are ours and are increasing, they will keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, teach us from your word. Teach us what we need to add to our faith. Teach us how to be increasing in these divine supplements. Lord, we want to be effective for you. We want to be fruitful for you. So accomplish your good work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the Lord has called us in faith to salvation and by faith to be growing in our relationship with him. And part of that is, from a couple weeks ago, God has by faith called us to add to our faith moral excellence. In your Bible, this is called virtue. And then to our virtue, the Lord says that we should add knowledge to our faith and virtue. And we are to know who he is and what he does. And how do we come to know him? Well, Psalm 19. So we looked at this last week. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, talked to us about creation. Now, when Ann and I were in Florida back in January, there was, now this is a retirement community. I think it's 65 and above or something. So, you know, it's people who are retired live there. And there was pretty much every afternoon after lunch, this woman who came down and she laid in the sun. And I never really talked to her. I had no reason to talk to her and except to say hello. But one day her husband came down to the pool and I was talking to him and I found out this couple is from Adrian. And so, which made sense because in January when we were there, it was freezing. It was 71, and the Florida people would hardly come out, but the Michigan people were in the pool, you know. And so I got talking to this guy, and then this Thursday, this past Thursday, I'm in the pool, and this woman comes to the pool, and her husband comes along with her. And I thought, I don't know if they remember me, but I remember them. And so this guy gets right in the pool, and so I came over. I'd been sitting over in the shade. It was 84, and so I go over, and I'm going to talk to this guy. So we're talking. He didn't remember me, but as we were talking, he's looking over my shoulder. Now, when I was there in January, there was an osprey nest, and they had hatched. And you could hear, I don't know what they're called, osprey babies. They're called chicks or whatever they're called. You could hear them in the nest. You couldn't see the nest, but you could hear them. Well, this past week, they're flying. The babies are flying. And so he's watching over my shoulder. This baby osprey keeps diving into the pond that's over the fence. And the guy says to me, I can tell he's not looking at me, but, you know, do you turn around and look? And he said, he just can't seem to get the hang of it. And I said, who? And he said, that osprey, he's fishing and he's not catching anything. And we stood there and we watched this osprey time after time diving in the water and coming up with nothing. Nothing. And he said, isn't it amazing that baby osprey and his perseverance? And I said, you know what's amazing to me is that osprey knows what to do. He knows there's food in there, and he keeps trying. I said, it's amazing to me that God put that into his tiny little osprey brain. And do you know what happened next? It was time for them to leave. But isn't it amazing in creation what God has done? It is amazing. It's absolutely amazing what God has done. And that's the beginning of Psalm 19. But the end of Psalm 19 is all about the Word of God. And this is where we find our knowledge of God. And we know from 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5, we can be transformed by God's Word. Through the Word, we can become partakers of the divine nature. And that's 2 Peter 1. Verse 4. Now, is there any connection between knowledge and virtue? We add to our faith virtue. We add to our virtue knowledge. What's the connection between virtue and knowledge? Well, as we come to know who God is, and we come to know what God's Word says, we come to find out what sin is. It's through our knowledge we know what sin is, which is connected to virtue. Because in God's Word, we find what is morally excellent, and we find out what isn't. There is a connection. If you look at verse 4, we see the corruption in the world through our sinful desire. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and this brings us to verse 6. We add to our knowledge self-control. Now, I have this resource in my library, and I know a couple of people have tried at different times to track it down, but this resource is kind of like a concordance, and those of you who've used a concordance, you get this. It'll have the English word. If you look up the English word, like self-control, it'll give you the English word. It'll give you the Greek word. It'll tell you what part of speech it is, and it'll give you different forms of the word. It may give you a little language background, which may or may not make any sense to you. It'll give you list all the places that it's used in the Bible. But then this resource for me, it has three other things. The first one is how the word was used in everyday Greek life. It goes all the way back as far as they can trace the history of the use of the word. For instance, this word, self-control, they talk about Aristotle and Socrates. The second part that's in this resource is where it's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the third is how and where it's used in the New Testament. But I just introduced this to you because Aristotle and Socrates, because in the ancient Greek, this word self-control was used by Aristotle and Socrates to talk about the control, the inner power to control our passions. Inner power to control our passions. Now, Aristotle and Socrates referred to this self-control in the area of sexual passion, food, overeating, and alcohol, drinking too much. But Aristotle said, interestingly enough, that this inner power we have comes from an unknown deity. Aristotle said this inner power comes from an unknown deity. Now that's really interesting. And those of you who have ever been a part of AA or NA, Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, that's one of the founding principles. There is an unknown deity. You get to pick your deity, who is the source of your inner power. Well, we know who the inner power is. See, for unsaved humanity, whatever their inner power is, it's basically a willpower. But for us, we know that that unknown deity, that inner power, is the Holy Spirit. And Paul identifies the Holy Spirit for us. Look at Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's as if Paul is addressing Aristotle. Now, they didn't live at the same time. But Paul is answering Aristotle. Listen, there's not an unknown power. There's not an inner power. There's not an unknown deity. It is the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And if we walk in the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. If you miss the contrast here in the middle of these verses, you're not paying attention. Paul's crystal clear. There's this way and that way. There are our desires and the way of the Spirit. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now listen, Peter is talking to the redeemed. He is talking to people who know the Lord Jesus Christ, people who have obtained faith. And Paul is writing to the believers in Galatia. So listen, this is not true for unsaved people. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the first thing you need to do is to be saved. And we'll look at how we get the Holy Spirit in just a few minutes. But this is all about the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in us. He is the inner power that helps us war against the flesh. Now, our word self-control is used in the fruit of the Spirit. You see it italicized here. This is part of the list of the fruit of the Spirit, and part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. In other words, the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in us working is self-control. I should have also included verse 24 in here. Verse 24 says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, I want you to think about that phrase, crucified the flesh. Where have we seen that before? So listen, if you know where you've seen that before, you go ahead and turn right now. And I'm going to tell the rest of you where to turn in just a minute. Now, I have to say, the first service, it was quiet. Everybody was listening to hear pages rustling as people turned, and nobody did. In the second service, I did the same thing. It got incredibly quiet because everybody's listening. Does somebody know something? I don't know. One woman looked it up on her phone, and then she turned in her Bible, and I called her out for cheating. So if you know what I'm talking about, you go ahead and turn there, but don't look it up on your phone. Now, this connects us back to 2 Peter 1, verse 4. God's divine power is the Holy Spirit of Galatians. This also connects us back to the great and precious promises. One of the commentators that I'm reading is D. Edmund Hebert, and he states that self-control involves every area of our life where discernment is needed between good and evil. In other words, if I'm not sure if something is good or evil, I need the Holy Spirit to help me. Should I do this? Shouldn't I do this? Well, that's also true between good and moral excellence. is there a difference? And I need the Holy Spirit to help me. We've added to our faith virtue, which virtue is moral excellence, so we need self-control to reign in our passions, which war against our soul. These passions are not morally excellent, so how do we know what is virtuous and what isn't? Well, that's why we need knowledge, the knowledge of God. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and you go, ah, I knew it. I knew it. That's I was trying to think. Well, it's a couple different places, but this is the obvious one. Now, I don't want to give anything away, and I don't want to ruin the rest of the series for you, but if you've read all of 2 Peter, then you know what chapter 2 is about. And 2 Peter 2 is really important because Peter is addressing false teachers. And in his rebuke of false teachers, he confronts them about their lack of self-control. Peter rebukes them, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, and chapter 3, verse 3. So Peter is writing to encourage us in the area of self-control, and he is writing to rebuke the false teachers. So what about us? What about us as Christ followers? How does this impact us? Well, Christian self-control is submission to the influence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is not what Aristotle and Socrates were talking about, willpower. We are not the little engine that could. I think I can. We have an indwelling Holy Spirit who says, I know you can't, but we have a Christ who can. We don't have to work up self-control. Jesus conquered sin on the cross. So we claim resurrection power and we say no to sin. Well, in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is the inner power. Christ living in me, the Holy Spirit indwelling me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians chapter 1, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now let's look at Romans chapter 6. And as we look at Romans chapter 6, there are three words that I want you to look for. Now each of these three words, you'll find a couple different forms and maybe even a different word that communicates the same thing. Here they are. I want you to look for the word dead or death. I want you to look for the word slaves or enslaved. And I want you to look for the word present. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. This is absolutely not. Some translations, it's translated, God forbid. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Well, you have to ask yourself the question, when did I die to sin? Did I die to sin? Have I died to sin? And if I did, when did I? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Let me just stop here and say, this baptism that's being spoken of in Romans chapter 6 is not water baptism. That's a picture of this baptism and what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. This baptism in Romans chapter 6 is when we were saved. We were baptized by the Holy Spirit. We didn't have to pray for it. We didn't have to ask for it. It happened automatically. In Ephesians, it's called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We see it here in Romans. We see it in Galatians. And the Holy Spirit came into us when we were saved. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now, this is our salvation, is when we died to sin. Now, we don't have time to read all this, so skip down to verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves as anyone, or to anyone, as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, a slave to sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Now, he's speaking in natural terms, using the image of slavery. Now, slavery isn't quite as familiar to us as it was in first century. But the fact of the matter is we understand it. We understand the principle of slavery required to obey. So he's using this illustration. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now take those thoughts and let's drag them along with us as we keep moving along. If you're filling in blanks on the outline, the second subpoint there, we submit to the Lord, and number three, we claim his great and precious promises, which is his divine power. Now that I am dead to self, now that I am dead to sin, now that I have been baptized with the indwelling Holy Spirit, I'm free from sin. I don't have to sin. I don't have to. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for my sin. When temptation comes, we can say no on the basis of the fact Christ died for that sin. I don't have to sin. This is what Paul is saying. This is what Peter is saying. Now we can do the right thing. I don't have to cave in to my sinful passions. my desires. We can pursue moral excellence because we're coming to know who God is and we're coming to know what His Word says. We're pursuing moral excellence. And as our knowledge of God increases, we know what glorifies the Lord, and that protects us. Because now, in my pursuit of moral excellence, I want to do those things that glorify the Lord, not what indulges myself. It's not just limited to my sexual appetites or my appetite for food or alcohol. It's related to everything that's related to moral excellence. Now I can add to my faith moral excellence by saying no to sin. But when I say I can't, the Lord says, you're right, you can't, but I can. And I'm multiplying grace and peace to you. We can live as slaves of righteousness. And next time temptation presents itself, we say no. Christ died for this. And because of His divine power, we can say no. You know, when you look at the language of 2 Peter, it seems to be about us. You add to your faith virtue. You add to your virtue knowledge. You add to your knowledge self-control. And this does require us to think. What do I know? What has God told me? What is God teaching me? See, it used to be when we were slaves of sin, we could do what we wanted because it seemed as though there were no barriers. But now the barrier is what glorifies the Lord. I don't want to go back to the old way. And how many times in God's Word are we told to guard our heart or guard our mind or guard our tongue? And what about my temper? And this flies in the face of our culture, which says to indulge ourselves. But there's a better way. There's a new way in Christ. So how do we add self-control to our virtue and knowledge? Well, first of all, we submit our will and our desires to the indwelling Holy Spirit. We say no to self and yes to the Holy Spirit. That's Galatians 5, 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. The second thing is we pray and we ask the Lord to reveal areas of sin and indulgence in our life. You know, the fact of the matter is I could stand here and read a list of everything that's sinful, everything that's unacceptable. We could spend the rest of the day here, you listening to me read the list. If at the end of the day we were all done and I didn't read the thing that's your sin, you could say, I'm off the hook. Don didn't name my sin. I'm much more confident in the Holy Spirit's ability to point out to you what it is that you're indulging in that you need to say no to sin. I'm confident He's already done it or will do it. We know 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. God's Word is profitable. God's Word is profitable to teach us. God's Word is profitable to reprove us. God's Word is profitable to correct us. And God's Word is profitable to train us in righteousness. I've heard it said, and you've heard it from me or others, God's Word teaches us what's right, teaches us what's wrong, teaches us how to get right and teaches us how to stay right. Why? So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's interesting, you know, you're loading the airplane and they give active or retired military a preference in seating, and so they let them first class and they let military go on. And there was a large group of military on the flight from Sarasota to Atlanta yesterday. And so there's one guy in the row right behind me. He was against the window and I was at the aisle seat, but he was right behind me. Behind him, there was another guy, and I don't know the whole situation, but two rows behind me, he's asking the guy right behind me some questions. It's obvious that the guy right behind me is active military, and how long he's been in the military, I don't know. I wasn't part of the conversation, and it wasn't up to me to ask. But whatever the guy two rows behind was asking, I couldn't hear. But as the other guy answered, he says, "They'll teach you that." And a little bit later, "Yeah, they'll tell you. They'll tell you what you're supposed to do." I thought, sure. I'm sure the Army or the Navy or the Marines or the Air, I'm sure they tell you what to do. I'm sure they tell you what to think, when to think it, and whatever. And so I'm thinking, this guy two rows behind me, he has no clue what he's getting into. He must be headed to basic. And he's asking a gazillion questions. I couldn't hear one of them, but I heard the answers. And at one point I thought, oh my goodness, this poor kid, he has no clue. God will teach us, even when we don't have a clue. Sometimes we have no clue that we have no clue. We think we know it all. We think we've got it all figured out. God will teach us. He will teach us what's right. He will teach us what's wrong. He will teach us how to stay right, or get right, and how to stay right. Fourth thing is, we need to seek out some godly accountability. We need someone to come alongside and help us, to encourage us, even confront us. So seek out godly accountability. And fifth, if left to ourselves, we will give in to our sinful passions. This might be a physical sin, like what Aristotle and Socrates were talking about. This may be a mental or emotional sin, where nobody knows what's going on inside our heart or brain. I mean, something along the line of fear or anger, or whatever it may be, and I don't want to start listing things. Praise the Lord has intervened with faith in verse 1, multiplied grace and peace to us in verse 2. He's given us supernatural power in verse 3 and promises by helping us escape from corruption and sinful desires. The Lord has given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and so that's why we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I just want to put up this verse from Hebrews, and not because I'm trying to target the love of money. If that's your thing, then certainly paint a bullseye on your chest. But this last phrase, it kind of makes you wonder if the author of Hebrews was on the mountain in Galilee when Jesus said, "I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you," because there are times when it seems as though, where's the life preserver that I was promised? I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. 2 weeks ago, I gave you an illustration to think about self-control. It was about learning to drive a stick shift and the delicate balance between letting out the clutch and the gas. Not enough gas, you're going to stall. Too much gas, you're going to jump, and then it's going to stall. I told you last week that I taught all three of my boys to drive a stick shift. I didn't tell you last week that one of my sons is left-handed. And not only is he left-handed, but he's dyslexic. Try and teach a dyslexic left-handed person to drive a stick shift when they have to let out the clutch, push the gas, and take the gear shift and move it from one spot to another. My desire to teach him added to my stress level. Fortunately, the city of Walled Lake, in their infinite wisdom, taught him how to drive a stick shift far much better than I did when they gave him permission to drive the big red fire truck. And amazingly, when it came to the fire truck, he had no trouble. Good for him. I hope somebody had more patience than I did. There's some aggravation involved here in learning some of this, because we will fail. We will fail. But we can't give up. We can't give up because our passion is for the glory of God. And this requires that we pursue moral excellence. This demands that our knowledge of God be increasing and that we learn self-control. I know some of you learn by the illustrations, and a matter of fact, some of you only remember the illustrations. I was thinking this week, you ever watched a cowboy movie? And in one scene, somebody shoots a gun and the horse goes running off. But in the next scene, there's 10 horses and somebody shoots a gun and it's like they never even heard it. They're all just standing there. Now, I don't know what makes horses run, but I imagine it's fear. And when a horse starts to run, when does it stop? When it's tired? When it senses that the fear is gone? Well, just imagine yourself as that horse that's running, and you are running after your sinful passions. You know you shouldn't, but you are. What's it take to stop us? The Holy Spirit pulling on the reins. That's what it takes. Now, I don't know what goes on in the little horse brain. I have no idea what that horse is thinking. But I know when I'm chasing after my passions that I need the Holy Spirit to pull on the reins and stop me. That's self-control. Responding to the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, teach us. Teach us your word. Teach us who you are and your desires for us. Teach us moral excellence. Teach us to listen to you and to respond to you. And now, Lord, you have given us this treasure in jars of clay in order to show that the surpassing power belongs to you and not to us. So enable us with your grace. Amen. God bless you.